We'll be starting in verse 7 in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And go through to verse 18. All right, 1 Kings 19, starting verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said to him, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now if you turn to Revelation 11. All right, Revelation 11, read the whole chapter. "Then it was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth, and it devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Turn the back of your bulletin. We have Psalm 63. All right, we'll read this together. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Anyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Let's bow in prayer. Most holy God, you are an awesome God, and yet you're a God who is zealous for his own people. You are a consuming God, and yet your wrath will not come upon those that you have chosen through your Son Christ. For Christ has stood in our place at that cross and experienced your wrath. He has taken upon our sin and paid by his precious blood. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the salvation that it brings, for the ultimate joy that it brings to the heart of those who trust in you, for the faith that you give us, the ability by your Spirit to listen to your word and to live accordingly. Father, again, we want to honor you this day, for you are just who you are, holy and awesome. In that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We're glad we're all here, safe, the Primes and Michael and family, after a wreck Friday night. So this morning we're going to do a little review in Revelation. I am under authority, and I got the word from the elders, speed up and simplify. So if I have trouble, blame it on them. One could study Revelation for 8 to 10 years, so their request is certainly not a bad request. We don't want to take forever, but we will not pursue every symbol to its utter detail. And I know the book is difficult, and so this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 11, we're going to try and do a little bit of review to get it in our heads. But let me remind you, you need to be reading Revelation, and you need to be able to think chapter by chapter, or at least section by section, through Revelation, so that as we speak about it on Sunday mornings, it will make more sense to you. So this week, a little bit of review, hopefully coming to the end of chapter 11. Next week, Ben will be speaking on Exodus. And then after that, we're going to make a good long run in Exodus and see if we can't cover some territory. Because Selma wants to hear the book of Hebrews. And she says, if I take 10 years in Revelation, she doesn't know she'll make it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now you, by your ways, bring us into your presence in accordance with Hebrews chapter 12. And we come in to draw near. And as we come into the holy room, we recognize that we are a sinful people. And so we need cleansing. And we thank you that through the blood of Christ, we find forgiveness for our sins. And we thank you that we can come into your presence pure and clean. And our desire as we come in now is to hear from you. We're here to hear your word and to understand what you're saying to us. And so we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and that you would give us understanding and comprehension and give me the ability to explain things so that we can understand from the ones in the room who know the least to the ones in the room who know the most. And so we ask your blessing upon our time. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you think of the book of Revelation, we always cast it in a certain mold, and we cast it into the mold of apocalyptic literature, and what that means by some commentators and what it means by our days with the books that are out there by Tim LaHaye and others and the movies that are out there is apocalyptic literature means the end of the age, the end of time. And so we're always thinking way down till time ends. But of course, the word apocalyptic, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, apocalypsis, just means to uncover something that was hidden. That's all it means. It doesn't mean any more than that. It doesn't mean that it's going to take us down to the end of time at all. It's actually an epistle. Have you ever thought of that? Revelation is an epistle. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Then if you would, just flip all the way to the back to Revelation chapter 22. And just notice, in verse 20 it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Well, now when we think about that, that's exactly how Paul starts and ends his epistles. That's exactly how Peter starts and ends his epistles. This is simply an epistle. And it has an audience, just like the book of Ephesians has an audience, the church at Ephesus. Just like the book of Colossians has an audience, the church at Colossae. Just like the book of Romans has a readership, the churches that are in Rome. So the book of Revelation has a readership, and it's the seven churches. And of course, when you write an epistle, you write it for a reason. And so when you pick up the book of 1 Corinthians, you can figure out why the book of 1 Corinthians is written, can't you? Paul is dealing with different kinds of problems. What about the question of food sacrificed to idols? What about the question of marriage? What about the question of a man who is marrying his father's wife? What about the question of the resurrection from the dead? All of these questions are answered in the book of Corinthians. And when you think of any epistle, it's just the same way. The book of Hebrews, the book of Galatians, all of them have their purpose. And the author is dealing with things particular to them. So it is in the book of Revelation. The author is dealing with things particular to them. And so we've spent our time looking at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we've noted the problems about the synagogue of Satan, for example. About the fact that the church of Smyrna is going to suffer. And some are going to be cast into prison. And they're not to love their life to the point of death. They're supposed to be willing to give up their lives. And the same thing is mentioned to the church of Philadelphia, the synagogue of Satan. And we've seen the cases of Jezebel and Balaam and Balak, all those kinds of things that bring up images from the Old Testament that are put forward in the New Testament to the kinds of problems that these seven churches have. But you see, what happens to much of Christianity out there is when you get to chapter 4, you think that you're moving on to something that's completely different. And I submit to you that that's not the case. Again, back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so if you just think of this book going out, what the writer is doing is this, he's saying, okay, chapter 1, this is the things that I've seen. Chapters 2 and 3, here is the condition of the churches. And then chapters 4 and following are the things that are to take place after he's addressed the churches, but it is in the context of the churches. These are the problems they're going to be having. And so when you look in chapter 12, we won't take time to read all of this, but you can mark it down in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Again, in chapter 14, verse 13. Again, in chapter 16, verse 15. We get these statements that fit the churches. That is, hold fast. Don't love your life even unto death. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. In other words, chapters 4 and following are, yes, about things that lie ahead for the churches, but not clear down the road centuries and centuries and centuries, but say 4 more years from now. Now, you realize, as we've been going through, we've been suggesting, if we're literal in our interpretation, when it comes to the introduction and the conclusion, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Then turn back to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, so at the very beginning and at the very end, we get this very same thing. And it encompasses everything inside of it. And it's written to a specific group of people who are going to face all that this book is telling them. It's soon. It's near. It's right at hand. Well, now, if we just step back and we say, okay, Revelation, is it really an epistle? Yeah, it's an epistle. Does it look like other epistles? Yeah, it looks like other epistles. It's got a lot of symbolism, is it? We know that because we're told it's written in sign. We'll look at that again in a minute. But then just start working your way through the epistles and using your mind and thinking. So, for example, in 1 Peter, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. In James, he says, the judge is right at the door. The door's ready to be yanked open. In the book of Hebrews, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. You can think through every book in the New Testament and going back to the Gospels. Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And in Matthew, he repeatedly, 12 times, uses the expression, this generation. And he says in chapter 23, the blood from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that was shed between the altar and the temple, all this blood is going to come on this generation. And then he goes up on the Mount of Olives, and four of his disciples come and talk to him. And repeatedly through Matthew 24, he uses the word you. He's talking to them. And he says, all these things will happen to this generation. Everything in Matthew 24, all the way down through verse 36, going to happen in this generation. We have to look at language as it comes. So what do we do? Well, our brethren say, well, it doesn't really mean that generation. Well, why doesn't it? How do we decide, for example, when the book of Revelation was written? Well, that's a big question. And it's a big controversy because it does make a big difference. I lost something almost important there. Would have been of trouble. How can we decide? Well, we go over here and we read these fathers like Irenaeus, and he says, well, it was written in the reign of Domitian. Well, when you read the book of Revelation, you can see that huge, massive persecution is coming. And so some people think, well, that happened during the reign of Domitian. The problem is we have no proof of that. Not one stitch of proof that there was a big, monstrous persecution during the reign of Domitian. None. But we do have proof that there was huge persecution during the reign of Nero. And we have one little thing in the book that gives us a clue as to when it was written. Well, at least one. There are more, but one important one. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And so now we have this picture of this beast and the woman seated on the beast. And the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. He's going to talk about these heads. Look at verse 10 says. They are also seven kings. These seven heads are seven kings. Five of whom have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. Okay, so it's pretty obvious what he's talking about. He's talking about the Roman Empire. which the harlot rides. The Roman Empire is compared to a beast. We haven't gotten there. And the harlot is Jerusalem riding this beast. And this beast has seven heads. And five of them have already come. One is, and one is yet to come. So we have Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, Claudius. And then, that's five. And then he's riding during the time of Nero. And after Nero, Golpa comes, and it's just a little tiny rain, and that's it. So it fits the pattern, and it suggests to us when this book is written. And so we have a basis to say, well, when we look at all the language, and we set aside Tim LaHaye and all of his fantastic books, along with Jerry Jenkins, and we just come and we look at the epistle of Revelation, we say, oh, yeah. It was written specifically to them. It's things that are going to happen in their time, just like Jesus was saying, just like the apostles were saying. And now, finally, John is saying the same thing. He's been saying it in his epistles. The last hour is here. And so it comes in Revelation. So that's just a quick thought about the book of Revelation to say, well, when we open it up, we really are looking at an epistle. It's got some different kind of language than some of the epistles, no doubt, but it is an epistle. Now, I want to just drop back for a minute, and I want you to think your way through the book of Revelation. So we're going to, as we've learned, there are many ways to organize the book, but we're going to think of one way. So let's think of chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we have the revelation of Jesus. We see his head, his eyes, his mouth, his hands, his feet, his hair. Revelation 1:13 and following. And then we move from there to seven churches. So Jesus is walking among his churches. Here he is. Jesus is on earth with his church on earth. When you get to chapters 4 and 5, what is it about? It's about the Lamb who comes up, enters into heaven. So now we have Jesus in heaven. And while Jesus is in heaven, this big old scroll is unrolled. It's another letter, an eighth letter. The main thought of the rest of the book. So we have Jesus in heaven with a letter to his people in heaven. So now we've covered chapters 1 through 6 because this letter is unrolled and we have the seven seals. Now when you start going through the trumpets and so forth, it's a little different. It's written a little differently, and that's where we are. So instead of starting with the vision of someone, now we start with seven trumpets, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, and then a sign. And then we have the trumpets, and then we have a woman in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1. I saw a woman. She's clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. And chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with this section of this woman. Then we come to the bulls, seven bulls, the end of chapter 15 and 16. And then what do we have? We have a woman on earth. And the woman on earth comes in two sizes. The true bride of Christ, which turns out to be chapters 21 and 22, and the false bride. And so you can just think your way through the book. Jesus on earth, the seven letters. Jesus in heaven, the letter. Seven trumpets, the woman in heaven. Seven bulls, the woman on earth. And you've walked your way right through the book of Revelation. I don't know if that helps you, but there you go. So when you're reading, just try to get a picture of that and think about it. Okay, now, having said that, now we need to narrow down to where we are. And we, of course, have had interruptions. We've had an excursus in Zechariah, but we're dealing in chapters 8 and 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, we have opened up for us the seven blasts of the seven trumpets. It goes all the way down to the end of chapter 11. And then it deals with the same period in chapters 12, 13, and 14 as we deal with this woman in heaven and what happens to her. That's what chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about. So we're in these seven trumpets. And we have said, well, you can match these seven trumpets up with the 7 days of creation. As God built the first creation, now these seven trumpets are tearing down the first creation so that a new creation may come. But if you just think about the trumpets, they start out when there's an angel at the altar of incense, and he gets fire from the altar and he hurls it to the earth, and the fire comes. And what happens when the fire comes? You should be able to tell me. There are flashes of lightning, and there are rumblings, voices, and peals of thunder in an earthquake. Well, that takes us back to chapter 4, where John goes up into the throne room and he's looking there at the one seated on the throne and the angels and the four living creatures. And coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So what we know then is when he takes this fire from the altar of incense and he hurls it to the earth, well, the very presence of God is coming to the earth. And we know what that time period is. That's the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit comes, fire comes down, the presence of God. And the presence of God takes up his abode in his people. We call that the church. And then after that come the seven trumpets. So we know then that these seven trumpets are coming after the Holy Spirit has come to the earth. And the seven trumpets are all about fire, mostly, not totally. Fire on the land, fire in the sea. Land is what? Land is Jewish. Sea is what? Sea is Gentile. Fire in the rivers and the springs of water. What does that represent? We talked about it. We tried to prove it. That represents the water that flows out of the temple. And so it represents God's ministers and what they're giving to people. And then we saw that the sun and the moon, a third of them were darkened. And then we entered into three woes. That's where we are. Woe one, woe two. And we're in woe two. And we're going to hopefully finish out woe two and finish woe three this morning very quickly. So, woe one is what? Chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Woe number one is the beast from the abyss. The beast from the abyss is the dragon. And the beast from the abyss in chapter 13 is going to give his power to the beast of the sea and to the beast of the land and to the image of the beast. So, the dragon, the beast of the abyss, he gives his power to the beast of the sea, the Roman Empire. The beast of the land has something to do with Jews, and the image of the beast. So we have this trilogy, like Father, Son, Spirit. We have sea beast, land beast, image beast. Well, we're going to get there. But it is the sea, the beast from the abyss who gives it. Well, Jesus gives him the keys to the abyss. And he opens up the abyss, and out come these scorpion-like things, and they sting men for 5 months. We looked at that. That's the first woe to people who dwell on the land. And then the second woe is in the last half of chapter 9. We're in that second woe, and the second woe comes in three parts, the last half of chapter 9, chapter 10, and then the first half of chapter 11, three different parts covering pretty much the same idea, just in different images. And in chapter 9, it's the 200 million army. We looked at that. In chapter 10, he sees this man. And we looked at this man in chapter 10 from Daniel chapter 10. It's a reference to Christ. And remember, he's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he's going to take ownership. And as he's standing there holding this book in his right hand, there are seven peals of thunder. And John's about to write, and he's told, no, you can't write that. And in the end, he gets this book and he eats it. And it's sweet as honey in his taste. But when it goes down his mouth, it is bitter as can be. And then he's told to prophesy again to many peoples and tribes and languages and nations. A reference to the Gentiles. And that brings us to chapter 11. So if you would, turn to chapter 11. And chapter 11 then is John taking up his prophecy. And we looked at chapters 11, 1 through 2, but I just want to read it and make a couple of comments. The reason I can't find it is because in Braille I wrote the wrong number at the chapter top. Chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside of the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the Gentiles, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. It's given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city 42 months. So he's measuring out, and he's marking. Remember, we said the temple is just the holy room and the holiest of holies. It's not everything outside. He's marking out God's true people. But what lies outside of that is given to the nations. And it's a reference to what starts in Daniel. From Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to the Rome, the times of the Gentiles, they trample it underfoot. All the way down to Luke chapter 21, and here we are, and it says they'll trample it underfoot for 42 months. That is, we're coming right down to the end. There's 42 months left for the times of the Gentiles, and then they're going to come to an end. But what I want you to notice is what's in comparison with verse 3. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days and 42 months equals the same amount of time. So if we're looking at how things are written, we have to say, well, why in one place does he say 42 months, and in the other place he says 1,260 days? Now, why would that be? Well, first of all, our translation is translated so we understand it. And it doesn't say 42 months. What do you think it says? 42 moons. 42 moons. They measured their months by the moon. 42 moons. The moon rules what? Well, the night. The moon rules the night. But these two prophets who are coming, they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Because the sun rules the day. And they're giving light. They're giving the truth. And so they receive power for 1,260 days. And he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That stand before the Lord of the land. A reference to the Jewish people. And if anyone would harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them in this way, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And we talked about that. So just look at verse 6. He says, they have the power to shut up the heavens that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So we have these two witnesses that are two olive trees and two lampstands, and it takes us back to Zechariah, and it reminds us of Haggai and Zechariah who come and give God's word, and they stir up the people, and the temple's built. But here, we're taking that image now, and we're bringing it down, and now we have two lampstands. In Zechariah, we only had one. We have two lampstands, and we have these two witnesses, and you can look at it, and you can see what these two witnesses are like, right? They're like Moses and Elijah. Moses, he dealt in plagues. Moses, he dealt in blood. He turned the Nile into blood, didn't he? And Elijah, he called fire from heaven. We looked at that. That's what Elijah did. And Elijah, he's the one who prayed, and the heavens were closed up like an iron plate, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. These two witnesses have that kind of power. Who are these two witnesses? Well, it doesn't tell us. Well, there's an indication to suggest that we're not talking about two people. Now, most people don't think that. There's all kinds of surmising who these two witnesses might be. Let me suggest to you that as we read on, we're going to see that for two guys, we're going to use the word body singular. Their dead body lay in the street. Not bodies, but body. Your translation probably translates it in the plural, but it's singular. Which suggests to us we're talking about something like the body of Christ. Or the body of Moses. A group of people who are all gathered to one with somebody at their head. In this case, the two witnesses represent the head. And they have a body. So, to put it in another way, what we see in the book of Revelation, we would say, well, these two witnesses are put forward as a representation of the 144,000. Now, I don't know if we'll have time, but I'm going to try to prove that if we have time to come to the end. But for now, you're just going to have to accept it by faith that we're talking about two witnesses that refer to 144,000, which is also a figurative number. It's not a literal number of people who are Jesus' people. And they're on the earth. And they're testifying, put in the form of these two witnesses. And they have power. Now, if you believe that all of this lies out in the future, way out there, well, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, maybe 10 years, maybe 15 years, maybe 100 years. If you believe it all lies out there in the future, you don't have to prove anything, do you? You can just say, well, two literal guys are going to come, these two literal guys, and what they're going to do is they're going to be these kind of guys who open their mouth and out comes fire and consumes people. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1 for just one second. Revelation chapter 1. The apocalypse, the opening up of something hidden of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known, he signified it, he signed it by sending it to his servant John. This book is written in symbols. It is not a literal book. When we read the book, we should think symbol. Don't think literal. Think symbol. So it's easy to say, oh, no, this is really literal. Even though the very first book verse in the book says symbol. It's a symbol. But if we say, well, it's literal, if we shove it out there in the future, it hasn't happened yet. It's easy to say, oh, no, two guys are going to stand in Jerusalem, and whenever they want to, they're going to bring a plague on people. And whenever they want to, they're going to say, okay, that's blood, and it's going to turn into blood. It's easy to say that. You don't have to prove it because it's still in the future. But you see, the book says it's soon. It's right at hand. It's already happened. And so now it's a little harder to prove what you're talking about because it's a symbol. So let me just suggest something to you. What Moses did was literal. He turned the Nile into blood. That's going to become important by the end of chapter 14. He turned the Nile into blood. And people went home and they opened up their refrigerator door and they reached in for a gallon of water. And that gallon of water was blood too. All water that was exposed was blood. You had to dig in the ground to get water. He turned it into blood. There's a reason why he did it. And he brought plagues down, all kinds of plagues, 10 plagues on the people, literal plagues. Well, in like fashion, Elijah, he prayed and the heavens were shut up, literally, no rain for 3.5 years. And he brought fire down on those groups of 50 men, literally. Now, that picture is brought forward, but now we're supposed to think of it in terms of a symbol. Okay, so let's just take the word blood, and let's take the word of plague, and let's deal with those two. So when we get to chapter 15 and 16, we are going to look at the seven last plagues. So let me submit to you, because this covers much the same time period. When you get to the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl, oh my goodness, they look very similar. Covers the same time period, or at least literarily, it does cover the same time period. And so let me suggest to you, it's not talking about men who literally bring down plagues, but it's talking about a group of people who are undergoing severe persecution as they testify about Christ. And because of their enemies, they're like the people under the altar and they're saying, Lord, come, plague these people, destroy our enemies. Is that a biblical prayer? Well, of course it is. It's the imprecatory psalms. The very psalms we're commanded in the New Testament to sing. We're to sing those songs that call down plagues on our enemies. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? But there it is, right in the Bible. And that's what these two guys do who represent 144,000 people. They call down plagues. And just as Moses turned this water into blood, these people, this 144,000, they're going to ask for blood. But they're going to ask for the vindication of their blood. Well, what would happen in the Old Testament? Well, here's what Pharaoh did. He put little boys to death. He spilled their blood. And when you spill blood in the Old Testament, it pours out on the land. What happens? It cries out for the avenger of blood. All that blood was avenged. Moses came with a plague, and he turned the Nile into blood. Where'd that come from? Vengeance for those baby boys. And the 10th plague, as the angel passed over, and the firstborn were killed. Why did that happen? The avenger of blood. That's going to happen in Revelation. We've already seen it in chapter 6. We've got these souls that were martyred under the altar, and they're saying, when are you going to avenge our blood? We don't think that way, do we? The Bible does, because God has enemies that are going to be crushed, subdued, and disciplined, and tortured, and tormented forever. We're going to see that in chapter 14. We're going to see it again in chapter 20. It's forever. We can prove it. There's no question about it. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? But of course, our enemies are enemies because they're God's enemies. Jesus said, the one who hates you, the one who hates me is going to hate you. My enemies are your enemies. And so this group of 144,000 people, as they witness and they're harmed, they're calling for fire, plagues, blood. And we're going to see it in chapter 16. So, now, if you would, look down at verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. Which beast is that? It's the dragon. What does the dragon do? Well, he brings forth a sea beast, a land beast, and the image of the beast. And he gives his power to them. So it's not the dragon in person that's going to do this. It's those he's given his authority to. Just like the church right now, Jesus is the head. And when we go out in witness, hey, we're carrying the authority of Jesus. And you could say, well, Jesus does it. Well, in a fashion, he does. But he does it through us. We're the means by which the witness goes out. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead body will lie in the street of the great, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord, where their Lord was crucified. So we see, well, what came against Sodom? Fire ran down. What came against Egypt? Blood. And Jerusalem now is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. That's the kind of city that Jerusalem is. And notice here it's called the great city. The great city. Look at verse 9. for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead body and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the land, so it's the Gentiles, peoples, nations, tribes, they are looking at that dead body. It's a symbol. They're looking at it. But those who dwell on the land, the Jews, land is for Jews, peoples, nations, tongues are for Gentiles. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the land. So we have two different groups of people with two different kinds of things happening. And it's symbolic, and it's hard to figure out. Now, if you just say, well, it's still in the future, you can say, well, there are two guys laying in the street, and there's a group of people who won't let them buried, and there's other people throwing a party. But remember, these things take place shortly. If language means anything, everywhere else in the New Testament, shortly means shortly. Doesn't mean 2,000 plus years. It's written in the context of 7 churches. This is what's going to happen to you. So what does it mean? So let's just paint it literally, even though it's symbolic. We got two guys laying out here. And along come the Gentiles, and they're looking at those guys, looking. And they won't let them be buried. And along come the Jews. And what do Jews want with dead bodies? What do they want to do? They want to bury dead bodies. Why? Because if dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem, it defiles Jerusalem. But the Gentiles won't let them bury them. So what did the Jews do? They throw a party. And they rejoice and give presents. What does that remind you of? Anything? Of course it reminds you of something. It reminds you of the book of Esther. When Esther went before Ahasuerus, the king, Darius, and told about what Haman's plot was, the Agagite. And she said, he's going to kill all the Jews. And the decree was overturned. And what happened? The Jews destroyed their enemies. And a feast came out of the Feast of Purim, which is the Feast of Lights. And what did they do? They gave food to one another and exchanged gifts. We've defeated our enemies. Now the Jews that dwell on the land, these Jews that do not know Christ, they say, hey, we beat our enemies. And they exchange gifts and give presents. But the Gentiles are looking at those dead bodies, looking. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't really tell us, does it? But we can make an educated guess. Because starting out all the way back in Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the language used throughout Genesis 1 through 6 and picked up everywhere to know good and evil. And how do we know it? We look. Remember? Eve looked, and she saw that the tree was good to look at. And she saw that it was good for fruit. And remember those little Sethite boys? They went looking, and they saw those girls were good-looking girls. They married the wrong girls. And now the Gentiles are looking at these dead bodies. What's happening? Well, my guess is what's happening is they're saying, this isn't right. This isn't right. And it may be an indication that many of the Gentiles turn to Christ. We can't prove it. But that's my suggestion. Now, back down in chapter 11, verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Well, now, remember, it's a symbol. And what happens, according to Matthew 24, what happens in the book of Revelation is there's this great persecution. And all kinds of Jews are put to death. That's what's happening here. The beast defeats them. He kills them. But it's a symbol. It's not literally that way back before 70 AD, all these bodies were laying in the street. It's a symbol. It's a symbol to show that the Gentiles, after they saw what the Jews did, they evaluated it. They thought about it. And when it came to the Jews, they saying, "Hey, we beat our foes, we beat our enemies," and they exchanged gifts. And then in symbol, not literally, in symbol, these two bodies, they stand upright on their feet. Takes us all the way back to chapter 3, verse 9, where Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, "Your enemies are going to come and they're going to bow at your feet." That's why it says they stand up on their feet. And everybody's afraid, and boom, they hear a voice and they go up in a cloud and their enemies watch them. Did that literally happen? I don't think so. But it's a picture. It's a symbol. Because really, the people who died as martyrs, well, there was a bunch of them, remember? They're under the altar of incense. And now more and more are being added. And they are going to go up into heaven. Nobody's going to see him go, literally. But remember what Jesus said to Caiaphas? "I adjure you by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ?" "Oh, it's like you say," he says. "But you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in great power." And that's what happened. Near 70 AD, the Son of Man came with those who've been lifted up into heaven. And what did he do? He destroyed Jerusalem. And these who've been lifted up into heaven, we're going to see in chapter 20, they're made kings. They sit on thrones. They reign. So it's Jesus with his reigning army who come. And the Jews are saying, "Whoa! They were right. We're doomed." That's what it's saying. You with me?
No, someone says, "Oh my goodness, I'm not with you."
Okay? We have just a few more minutes, which means about 20, not quite. Verse 13. "And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, the land quake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, the God of heaven is a Gentile expression. Jews call God Lord Sabaoth, Adonai Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts. But if you work your way through the Old Testament, when you're talking about Gentiles, it's the God of heaven. So all these Gentiles, they're afraid, and they give glory to the God of heaven. What is this earthquake? Well, now, it could be that it's an earthquake on lost people, and 7,000 people die. That could be. But why the number 7,000? Where does it come from?
Well, we all know 7 is that, you know, that round number that stands for completion. And so you put 7,000. It's just a really complete number where God sends an earthquake on the earth and they die.
But it's a symbol. Remember, a symbol. And 7,000 in the Bible is important. Where is it important? We read it this morning.
in Kings. So we're out of time. Here's where we're going to quit. But think about Elijah then. Elijah, he's shut the heavens up for 3.5 years. And Ahab says, oh, we got to go find Elijah. He says to Obadiah, one of the prophets. And so they go searching for Elijah. Obadiah finds him. And Obadiah says, well, what are you doing? If you send me to Ahab, he's going to kill me. I've been the one who's been hiding 100 of the prophets of God in caves by 50 these 3.5 years and feeding them. Why? Because Jezebel put all the other prophets to death. And so this battle ensues. You go up on Mount Carmel. Everybody knows the story. And you got the prophets of Baal, and they're calling on their God, and Elijah is kind of mocking them, and nothing happened. And Elijah calls on his God, and fire comes down and just takes away everything. And so Elijah commands for the 450 prophets of Baal to be put to death, and they're put to death. And then he sees this little rain cloud coming as he prays. And then he tells Ahab, you better get back home. And then he runs in front of Ahab. He's running in front of Ahab. What happens when you're running in front of a king? If a chariot's coming and a runner's in front of him, what is it? Well, it's the voice of one crying. It's a herald. Here comes the king. Here comes the king. That's Elijah's role. Except Ahab rejected it. And he goes home and he tells Jezebel. And Jezebel sends word, your life is worthless, Elijah. So Elijah flees. And he runs to Mount Horeb. And he goes up on Mount Horeb. You know the story. And he talks to God there. I alone am left of your prophets. Was he lying? We say he was in deep depression. That's probably not the case. I think we've misunderstood the story. Was he lying? I alone am left? No. Because you can imagine, you got 100 of the prophets of Yahweh, the hidden in caves, and this big victory comes, and 450 prophets of Baal are killed and thrown down in the wadi, and the water rains down from heaven and washes them away into the Dead Sea. They say we're victorious, and they come out. But what happens? Jezebel's after Elijah. She's after all the prophets. She finds them. She kills the 100. So Elijah, is the only one left. There is no one else. So God says, okay, Elijah, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go off and you're going to anoint Hazael. And you're going to anoint Jehu. And you're going to anoint Elisha to take your place. And I've kept 7,000 people from bowing the knee to Baal. 7,000. There aren't any more prophets, just Elijah and Elisha, but 7,000 people. And Elijah, through Elisha, is going to go pick from these people. He's going to start the school of the prophets, and everything's going to start up again. But there's 7,000. That's where the number comes from. 7,000. So if a tenth of the city falls, in this chapter, we've had the holy city and the great city. It's a reference to Jerusalem. The holy city, though, when you refer to it that way, we're talking about God's people. When you call it the great city, we're talking about the people in Jewry that are against God. A tenth of the city falls. What does a tenth make you think of? Think biblically. Don't think by reading your commentaries. They don't help you. Think biblically. A tenth is a tithe, right? God takes a tithe, 7,000 people, out of Jerusalem. His people. So we've had this group of people who have been put to death by the beast from the abyss as he delegates his power. And now God himself, through an earthquake, takes a tithe of 7,000 people. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about found people. Well, that's where we have to end. And then next week, we'll pick up, not next week, 2 weeks, we'll pick up the seventh trumpet. And then what we're going to do is we're going to show, and you can go home and you can spend time reading this and looking at it because it will be very helpful. We're going to show how chapter 11 over here Of course, it's expanded in 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 11 over here parallels with chapter 14 over here. And it's going to make us see, oh yeah, Craig was right. Because we're going to see each paragraph has a parallel on the other side. And we're going to discover, just to whet your appetite, we're going to discover that what the abyss beast did in killing these 144,000 represented by two prophets turns up in chapter 14 as a wheat harvest. And we're going to see what God did by an earthquake killing a tithe, 7,000, turns up in chapter 14 as a wine harvest. Now everybody thinks that's a harvest of the lost. It's not. Bread and wine stand for what? Lost people? Give me a break. Bread and wine stand for the table, don't they? Always they stand for the table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're one body with him because we eat from the bread. No, bread and wine are a harvest of God's people. And it parallels what happens in chapter 10. We're going to see that. And we're going to discover that this wine press that is pressed by people trodding on it is going to produce not the wrath of God. It's going to produce the wine wrath of God. And when you take red grapes and you step all over them, and what flows out? Well, red wine. And you're going to pick it up in chapter 7, 16, and you're going to put it in bowls, and you're going to hurl it on the earth because blood calls for the blood avenger. Pretty cool, huh? You're with me. See? Well, of course, it's all written with a purpose. And we're not undergoing this kind of intense persecution right here at McKinney Bible Church. But these seven churches were. And they represent the other churches of the time. It's the sevenfold church. It's what's happening in their day from 65 to 70 A.D., from 64 to 70 A.D. We're not undergoing that right now. And they're called to be faithful to the point of death. And to be victorious by the blood of Christ and by their testimony for Jesus. We live in such luxurious times here in the United States that we're just overwhelmed with all of our ease and luxury. And so we have time just to write books and throw all kinds of stuff out there. What's happening to the church? Are we being faithful? No, we're turning more and more to look like the world because we want it all. And yet we're called to be faithful to Christ to the point of death. Well, we're going to discover in the book of Revelation, when people die, other people come to Christ. It's the true for us too. It's true for us too. When we die to self, when we give up, people come to Christ. And one day, maybe it'll mean literal physical death for us. But right now, the question is, are we dying to self? Or is everything out there in the world much more important than giving up time, giving up money for the sake of the gospel? We're in luxurious times. And yet, we're not surviving by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony. We're surviving by ease, playing around. We're not dying to self. We think we need this. We think we need that. And our lives are so busy all week, there's hardly time to talk to anybody. And when it comes to the meeting on Sunday where we come and we gather around the table and we're in God's war camp doing war right here with the principalities and the powers. Well, that's not so important. Okay, if I miss. No, we haven't given up. We haven't counted the cost. But the seven churches, they did. They endured by the blood of the Lamb. And their testimony for Jesus. That's what they did. They didn't love their life to the point of death. They died for Christ. What will we do for Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. I pray that you'd help us to look at it more like an epistle written to seven churches for their times, to teach us lessons for our times. And Lord, we want to be people who live for you. I hope that's the case. I pray it's the case. Where we will die to self, we'll take up a cross and we'll follow Christ. Where we will give of ourselves so that other people can hear about Christ. We know that if they don't, the end is dreadful, awful, terrible. So make us faithful. And Lord, we thank you that Sunday by Sunday we can come to this table, where there was bread, the body of Christ, and there was blood, the wine, the blood of Christ. And he did not love his life, but he poured it out unto death. And in his death we live. And it's a funny thing to think. Here's a symbol. Because we're not literally eating the body of Christ and literally drinking the blood of Christ, but that is the picture that speaks of something real, something that really happens. We come to this table and we eat wine. We eat bread, the wheat harvest. We drink wine, the blood harvest. And it gives us strength and makes us grow. And we call on Jesus to remember his promise to us so that we can be like these seven churches who endured by the blood of Christ and by their testimony. And they didn't love their lives to the point of death. So, Lord, as we gather around the table now, we ask that you would nourish us. We're calling you to remember your promise. You made the promise. We didn't make it. We can't make it. And that you would feed us, build us up in Christ, and bring us with hearts just bursting with gratitude to laud the name of Jesus, whose in grand name we pray. Amen.